Well, if you were at Bear Creek Bible Church or with Bear Creek Bible Church in 1997, which I think maybe 5% of you were, you will have probably experienced a little bit of memory with thinking, hey, maybe I've heard this before, because I did preach the book of Colossians in 1997. But then it's been a long time, and I'm running out of New Testament books, because the only book I have left in the New Testament to preach on is the book of Luke. And I wanted to get away from something that didn't have any prophecy in it, because we've done a lot of prophecy going through the book of Revelation, as well as some of the minor prophets. So I decided I'm going to land back in the epistles. And so that's why I chose to study the book of Colossians. And it's a very, very relevant book for us today, because there in the book of Colossians, Paul really nails down who Jesus Christ is. That is like the major theme of the book of Colossians, which we'll discover today and in ensuing weeks. And so we've covered so far, this is the 45th book of how many books in the Bible? 66, right? Very good. It's like Route 66. Okay. There's a theme going on here. So I have a question for you. And how is your life going? How are you doing? We can ask that question. And frequently we ask that question like we're just greeting somebody. Like we say, oh, how are you doing? It's equivalent, at least American culture, to like, well, hello. You know, when we ask, how are you doing? Sometimes we really want to know, how are you doing? And that's a very appropriate question to ask. We have that luxury of asking that question to one another. But maybe an even better question for us to ask is, how is your life in Christ going? How is your life in Christ going? And the book of Colossians teaches us that there are at least four aspects to our life in Christ, and gives us really solid input as to how we can enhance and grow our relationship with Christ and become more mature believers. First of all, it can go deeper for all of us, and we have a better understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. It can also go higher, especially in our culture, where there are so many competing philosophies, where there are so many competing ideas in the marketplace of ideas, many who oppose Jesus Christ, many who use the name of Jesus Christ, but they actually teach a very different Christ. And so we can compare the options. So we can go deeper, have a better understanding of who Jesus is. It can go higher because we see at the end of the day, as we compare Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, to all of these competing philosophies and religions, that Jesus is not only better, Jesus is the best. And he is the one who meets all of our needs. That's why we worship him. But it can also go further into us, meaning as we read the pages of Scripture, we could see the amazing, permanent, eternal effect that the gospel of Jesus Christ has had on our lives and continues to have as we grow in Christ. So it can go more deeply, it can go higher, and it could go more further into us. But it can also move more outward as well, as all of these great truths plant themselves in us, and as our lives marinate in those great truths, it changes not just our insides, but it changes our outsides as well, as far as our attitude, as well as our behavior. So what are some of the observations and an outline of the book of Colossians so we can wrap our brains around this relatively short four-chapter book? Well, it's directed to the church of Colossae, and Colossae was not a large city, but it was had a large Jewish colony inside of it. Paul never visited the city himself. Paul did know Epaphras, who was the pastor, really, really well. In fact, most likely he led him to the Lord and also discipled him. Epaphras was extremely loyal to Paul. And in fact, Epaphras went to visit Paul in Rome when he was in prison, because that's where Paul wrote this book from. In fact, he also wrote the book of Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon from a prison cell in Rome. in his first imprisonment. But Epaphras was so loyal to Paul that when he went to visit him in jail, he actually stayed with him and served him. Now, the city of Colossae is not big in and of itself. However, it's part of a large metropolitan area. Laodicea, which you've heard about in the book of Revelation, as well as Hierapolis, were cities that were right next to Colossae. And those three cities were about 100 miles away from the really large New York-scale city of Ephesus. And so it was a very large cosmopolitan area. The church itself was only about 5 years old. And the style of the book, in terms of the writing, is very abrupt. It's almost argumentative. On the positive side, it's specific, it's concrete, and it's relatively simple to understand. So you're saying, oh, good. Yeah, I could maybe understand this one. And so that was Paul's chosen writing style in this epistle to the church at Colossae. Quite in contrast to Ephesians, which is a very similar book in a lot of ways in terms of content. Colossians has a totally different style. It's interesting to note that there are a few unique words that are used in the book of Colossians that are used nowhere else in the New Testament. For example, deity, philosophy, visible, and supremacy. And I'll explain a little bit more about that later. Paul, in the book of Colossians, uses the vocabulary of the false teachers who were trying to influence the church at Colossae, but he has completely different definitions for those words. And that's part and parcel of how a lot of cult groups and aberrant religions, even in our day and age, use the same words. They'll all use the word God. They'll all use the word Jesus. They'll use the word salvation. They'll use the word faith. But they have totally different definitions as to what those words mean, which is why a lot of Christians are kind of hoodwinked into following those aberrant religions or cults. What about an outline of this pretty short book? Well, in your notes, you'll note there's only place for 3 points. And I actually did a kind of a last minute change because I had another outline that I was going to use. And I decided I'm going to use this outline instead. So this is a 4-point outline of this book. So first of all, you can see that Paul covers the subject doctrinally. He tells us who Jesus is. He gives us a really good picture of the systematic theological topic of Christology. Who is Jesus? And Paul largely answers that question in the first part of this book. So he covers it doctrinally. So we understand more and more about Jesus. So hopefully we don't just learn about Jesus, but we also know him better and experience him better as we learn more about him. And so the first part is doctrinally, a deeper life in Christ. Wow. Jesus is this. Jesus is these things. He has these characteristics. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He is the one who meets all of our needs. It's not Jesus plus something else. I've got to know him. I've got to know about him, and I've got to know him. He covers it doctrinally, but also he covers it with a comparative lens, the higher life in Christ, and that Jesus, compared to anything else, and he compares 3 or 4 other philosophies to Jesus because those were the subjects that the false teachers were trying to push on the people at Colossae, and a lot of people were buying into it. And so, therefore, he needed to do some spiritual surgery, if you will, to say, I compare Jesus to this philosophy, and Jesus wins. I compare Jesus to this philosophy, and Jesus wins. I compare Jesus to this philosophy, and Jesus wins. Jesus is the one who deserves to be worshipped. It's Jesus plus nothing else. It's Jesus. It is the Godhead. And so, comparatively, we can learn about the higher life in Christ, that Jesus is not only better, he is the best. And so the third section relates the topic spiritually, meaning it's like, okay, what does Jesus do inside of me? What has Jesus done inside of me? What is my position in Christ? How has he changed me? What has he done with my sins? How am I defined now as a human being the moment that I placed my faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sin. We need to take an inside look to see Jesus' work inside of us. So that way we don't just react to what's going on around the world, but rather we have a well-developed private life from which we minister from the overflow with our relationship with God. So Jesus does great things in our inner world by changing our souls. And then finally, practically, okay, all of these things are happening inside of me through Christ, through the Spirit, but how does it change my outside life? Do I better comprehend the outward working of Christ inside of me in my human relationships? I've talked a lot about the vertical. I've talked a lot about the inside. But what about horizontally? What about how I relate to other people, specifically my marriage, my family, my workplace, people who aren't believers yet? What are my obligations to them? How does it change my relationship with them? How does it make me less selfish? And so this last section of the book is quite practical. So what about some of the themes and the purposes of the book of Colossians? Well, it seems like Epaphras, who's the pastor of the church of Colossae, he went to visit Paul in Rome with some disturbing news that there were certain heresies, there were certain false doctrines that were being taught at the church at Colossae, his church, and was threatening the health of the church. And that is a huge topic, church health. It's not so much how big a church gets, it's whether or not the church is healthy. Because even a small, healthy church can do a lot more to glorify Jesus Christ than a large, unhealthy church. So church health is a supreme important issue. So Epaphras wanted to keep his young church healthy. And so he went to his mentor, he went to the man who most likely led him to the Lord, and he went to visit him in jail. And it turns out he stayed with him for a long time. And it was in a cosmopolitan area, and so there's an upside in terms of living in a metroplex in a large area, and then there's some downsides too. One of the downsides is there's a lot of really bad influences that believers have the responsibility to become inoculated to. So that's one of my didactic purposes in teaching this book, is to inoculate you with truth so that way you will be immune to false doctrines, specifically about Jesus Christ. When they teach people to find counterfeits at the Treasury plant over here in Fort Worth, they don't first teach them all about what counterfeits look like. They teach them about what the real thing looks like and feels like and smells like so they can spot a counterfeit. Anything opposite of that, anything different than that is false, because we know so well what the true thing is, what the real deal looks and feels and smells like. And so that was Paul's purpose in sending this book. There were false influences. There was bad doctrine. There were humanistic philosophies, and there were at least four of them, most likely, that were being taught at the church of Colossae. First was Jewish legalism. There were some who were most likely called Judaizers. And so they would purport also to be Christians, but they said, if you want to become a Christian, you got to believe in Jesus, but what you have to do first is become a Jew. So if you're not circumcised, you have to be circumcised. And then men and women and boys and girls also have to live according to the Old Testament law. So in order to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. And that's what some of the people were teaching. That kind of came from the right side of the theological perspective, but then there's also that came from the extreme left as well. There were people coming from a Greek philosophy mindset, and there were at least two different types of Greek philosophies that were being taught at the church at Colossae. One was Gnosticism, and Gnosticism teaches, well, real simply, that anything that's physical is innately evil, anything that's spiritual is good. But Jesus, newsflash, Jesus is Lord over both. Because God saw made creation and he said it was good. Now it was tainted by the fall, obviously, but it was still made by God. So therefore it is good. And one day God will even redeem the physical world. He'll even redeem our physical bodies. So the Gnostics were off course. They were off on that. And so they said that anything that's physical is evil, anything that's spiritual is innately good. So therefore, since your bodies are physical and evil, there it doesn't matter what you do with them. And so they were licentious. They believed in immorality. It was okay for even Christians. But then there were some on the opposite side of the spectrum from the Gnostics. There were the ascetics who believed that the best way to reduce sin is to reduce our desire for comfort, for pleasure. And so they believed in denial. And that was the other extreme of Greek philosophy from Gnosticism, asceticism. But then there was also most likely another branch of paganism that perhaps taught about astrology at Colossae as well, something that we still have today. So these were the threats to the health of the church at Colossae. All of these competed with the truth of Scripture and the teachings of the apostles as well as the prophets. The false teaching and heresy did not outright deny the existence of Jesus, but it dethroned him. And that has not changed even today. The cults and the false religions, the aberrant religions, do not outright deny the existence of Jesus, but what they do is dethrone him by redefining him. There are a lot of different definitions of who Jesus is. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. They redefined him, they downsized him, and they marginalized our Lord. And Paul was pushing back in the book of Colossians. He said, this is truth, this is error. Follow truth. And so if you had to pick just a couple verses out to kind of summarize the entire book, you would pick out Colossians 2, 9, and 10. Because what Paul says here, he says, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. I don't know how clear he can make it. Jesus is God, he's deity, and he's also man. He's physical. He's 100% God and 100% man. So he makes that case very easy and simple. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. But then there's a second part to this, and he says, and in Christ, there is that prepositional phrase that is so prevalent in the New Testament, in Christ, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness, meaning you're not totally mature, but you have all of your spiritual parts. You're not mature yet, just like a little baby isn't mature, but a healthy baby has all of the necessary physical parts that will eventually grow up. So he is complete. He's full in one sense, even though he's not totally mature. And so this is the picture of the believer. So what Paul does is he says, this is the truth. And then secondarily, this is how the truth has affected you and continues to affect you. That's the book of Colossians. The specific subject is Jesus. Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth. No one else. That Jesus is the one we're talking about. The Jesus in the Gospels. The Jesus prophesied by the prophets. That's the Jesus that Paul is talking about. Not some man-made Jesus. Not some other type of Jesus. But Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth. And so, for in him, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily, physical form. Secondly, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. He has created the spiritual realm. He has created the physical realm. He has created both, not only one. They are fallen, but he is redeeming them. We are part of the spiritual and the physical realm. And he's working on that. He has provided us with the exit ramp of the gospel. And we can be restored and reconciled back to God the Father through the work of Jesus by transferring our trust from something else, some other religion, some other belief system, or nothing else, to Jesus. I now trust in you, Jesus, for my redemption, for the giving of righteousness and the forgiveness of my sins. So that way I can be reconciled back to God the Father and be in harmony once again with him. So the major theme in the book of Colossians is simply Christ. One writer said that Paul gives a full-length portrait of Christ. It's pretty simple, straightforward, but we need to review because this is central stuff. And just like the church at Colossae is threatened, every church in America and in the world is also threatened with false teaching or teaching that shortchanges the recipients of the information that they desperately need to have to live lives that glorify God. So there are at least three purposes to the book. There are at least three purposes. The first one is to refute the false teaching by positively stating the exalted nature, unmatched glory, and central position of Jesus Christ in the life of a believer. So it's all about Jesus. Secondly, the second purpose is to lead the Colossian believers into maturity. I don't want to leave you like little babies just drinking milk. I want to give you meat. I want to challenge you with the truth of Scripture so that way you can grow and mature and become more resilient and more effective and glorify God more. So you can actually be more content as well. The third purpose of the book of Colossians is most likely this. Paul wanted to relate to the Colossians because he didn't know them that well. And he did that through their pastor, Epaphras. But he also did it through this written document that we know as the Epistle to the Colossians. Paul wanted to relate to them, his care and love for them, and also to tell them a little bit about himself, which is what he does in the first two verses. So I invite you to turn to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Look what he says in the first verse of Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So it's interesting that if you send someone a letter or write a note, or if you send even an email, you usually sign off and say, sincerely, so-and-so, or in Christ, or best regards. You put your signature last. But here in the ancient Near East, in New Testament times, it was pretty regular to, from the get-go, communicate who you are, to give your signature, if you will, up front. So that's exactly what he does in verse 1. He tells the readers who he is, and he tells them the basis for his authority. He calls himself an apostle. What does apostle mean? Well, he claims to be a capital A apostle, not just a little apostle, but capital A apostle. What does that mean? It means a sent one of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? He says, I'm an apostle. I'm just like all the other original apostles. He says, he communicates in 1 Corinthians 9:1. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? He says to the Corinthian church. And so one of the necessary prerequisites to become an apostle is that you have to have seen the risen Christ. Now, Paul didn't see the risen Christ the same time as the other apostles did. Saw him later on the road to Damascus when Jesus said to him, appeared and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Meaning Paul. And of course, Saul technically didn't change his name. He just added on another name, which was pretty common in that time. Once you're baptized, you also have a Christian name. And so Saul, Paul, either one, but Jesus called him by Saul. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because what was Paul doing? He was persecuting the church of our Lord. And so he did see the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and he got saved at that point in time. But then he says this, a kind of peculiar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, and last of all, he appeared to me also again. He restates that, I saw the risen Christ, as to one abnormally born. What does that mean? For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So here he lays on them, hey, I'm an apostle, but I love, if you look at the whole counsel of Scripture and let Scripture interpret Scripture, I love the way he kind of is a little bit self-effacing because he tells them, hey, I am an authority, but I'm also kind of a loser at the same time. I want to be upfront with you. So he says, he uses his title on them from the get-go. I am an apostle. But then he shows authentic humility here by saying, I am abnormally born. I am abnormally born. And what does that mean? Well, he did not accompany Christ during the ministry of Christ. He's the only apostle who was not with Jesus during his life and ministry. And he, in fact, persecuted the church. So therefore, he had a very unique development. He was not discipled by Jesus until later on in Arabia, where Jesus took him alone and discipled him, where the Spirit discipled him. So he was abnormally born. In fact, the Greek word could also be translated miscarriage. He says, I'm compared to the other guys, I'm like a miscarriage. I'm kind of freakish in that regard on how I got on the board of being an apostle. And so he is self-effacing and humble here. But Paul, no doubt, was a legal representative of God. His title gave him authority, but God is the one who gave him the title. So therefore, he lets the apostles know, or rather the people at the church of Colossae, hey, I'm going to give you this information flow, and it's coming from an authoritative source, just so you know. So therefore, you better listen to it. It is by the will of God. God wanted Paul, and God made it happen by saving Paul and making him an apostle. And so Timothy is also mentioned here, and that's Timothy is a man who had a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. And Timothy went with Paul while Paul was on a second missionary journey, and he became a disciple. And Paul wrote his last two letters to Timothy, and Timothy had a good reputation. Paul uses Timothy as the basis for his authority in writing his letter. So what Paul does here, in just this first verse, is he gives his title. He says, it's the will of God, and I want to let you know that I have a co-laborer by my side, a good reputation, and his name is Timothy. So Paul turns the focus away from himself, just spends one verse on himself, and then he turns a spotlight on the Colossians. So this is who's sending the letter. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm writing it. I'm with Timothy. But you guys are the recipients of this letter. This is who you are. And so this is what he says in verse 2. He says, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So he identifies their physical and geographic location, and he reminds them of their spiritual position. This is who you are. You are the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at this place. This is who you are. You're not just a random group of people who are going to receive this letter. You are the ones who have placed their faith in Christ, and you are changed eternally. You now have eternal life. You are now reconnected back to God through the Son, through the Father from the Son. You are holy, you're set apart, you're saints, you're sanctified. You're a certain class of people. You're faithful brothers in Christ. You're people of the same beliefs as me, who have the same relationship with God that I have. So your position is no longer connected to the world, but now with Christ. You've been regenerated, you've been saved. You're the righteous men and women and boys and girls of Jesus Christ. Your old selves were crucified with Christ, and your new selves have been born again. So what Paul does here, real simply, he says, this is my authority base. This is my affirmation of your identity. This is who you are. And now lastly, I'm going to tell you what I want you to experience. And he does this in all of his epistles. Very simply, he says, grace and peace to you. We think that that's just like saying, oh, hi, how you doing? You know. But these words are pregnant with meaning. It's not a polite cliche to say grace and peace to you. In all of his 13 letters, he writes the recipients, grace and peace to you. Grace, the Greek word is charis. It means gifts. unmerited favor, things that you did not earn. Don't dare think that you can contribute to your gaining of God's graces. In fact, it's appropriate really to use the plural form, graces to you, gifts to you, because you've gotten so many. Your salvation, your righteousness, your forgiveness, your position in Christ, your spiritual giftedness, the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of you, all of these and so many others, there's like 100 of them that the New Testament reveals. Graces, gifts that you have received, so that way you are changed permanently and you have the capacity now to edify other believers. You have the capacity now to glorify God like you've never glorified Him before. Graces to you. It settles my conflict with God. It squashes the warfare because God's grace to us propitiated God's justifiable wrath. And Jesus took that burden on for us. It gives me spiritual riches. And so when I begin to open up all of these beautifully wrapped gifts and I begin to put them on and employ them in my life, I begin to understand them, one of the results is peace. Not just an absence of warfare, but rather the presence of fulfilling, joy-filled contentment. Grace and peace to you. That's the build-out that I have for you. That's my vision for you. That's what I want you to have. That's what I want you to experience in the innermost parts of your souls. Grace, bringing on peace. That's what I want for you. So to summarize just these first two verses, which are extremely important verses, I think that this statement, this one sentence, summarizes it pretty well. God's messenger, Paul, backed up by Timothy, and Epaphras kind of standing back a little bit further, these guys are God's messengers. You can trust them because the Holy Spirit is superintending the writing of this epistle. So God's messenger and the content of what these men write, or specifically Paul, the content of what they write are authoritative. Why? Well, because Paul is an apostle. So the content of what he writes is not just some good ideas or some thoughtful, kind advice that you might consider taking or maybe just not taking. No, these are orders. These are commands based upon authoritative statements. So God's messenger and message are authoritative, but then there's a second characteristic, and that's why they call this the good news, right? Because it could be authoritative, but not necessarily good news for us. But thanks be to God that not only is it authoritative and we must respond to it if we're going to grow in Christ, because we should grow in Christ, but a lot of believers don't, which is why so much of the New Testament, 90, 95% of the New Testament, wasn't to get unbelievers to become Christians, but rather it was to get people who are already believers to transition to disciples, learners and followers of Jesus Christ. So this is what we should do in order to become mature in the faith. God's messenger and message are authoritative and benevolent. They're both and. They're authoritative as well as benevolent for the recipients. So as this letter was first read at the church at Colossae, I would have loved to have been there. Of course, I wouldn't have understood it, you know, but as they read it, the people hear from the get-go, oh, is Paul mad at us? He's like, pretty important, we understand. He's the one who led our pastor to the Lord. Yeah, our pastor is there visiting him now. And so we got this letter, and Paul says, even though he's a little bit self-effacing, he says, okay, this is authoritative information that you have to do. And then they see grace and peace to you. And their guards went down a little bit. Let your guard come down too. Because it's authoritative. You're obligated to obey it. I am too. Everyone's obligated to. I know I'm putting something on you there. It's like, well, I'm just the messenger, okay? You were all obligated to obey it. But what a motivation to obey it, because it is good news for us. It's for our own good that Paul wrote this information. He's giving us truth. He's cutting through all the muck of our culture. He's cutting through all of the diseased information maybe that we grew up with. And he's giving us truth, straightforward truth that is good and wholesome and healthy for us. And so the deeper life in Christ, you get to know about Jesus and who he is and know him better. The higher life in Christ, inoculated to know that Jesus is not just better, but he's the best. And I'm equipped now to know what truth is and what error is. And then my inner life, where I really live, my thought life, what I think 24/7, and I allow that to intersect with what Jesus has done in me already. Help me to think more Christ-like. Help me to think more healthy. Help me to think more biblically. Help me to be less critical and less harsh and judgmental. Help me to be less apathetic, to think more biblically, because I see what Jesus has done and is doing and will do inside of me. And then finally, our outer lives are more authentic because of what he has already done and is doing and will do in me. Join us in this several month journey in studying the book of Colossians. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this book, and we're going to unwrap it and enjoy it, Lord. Thank you for the richness of its theology about your Son. Help us, Lord, to understand it and digest it, and allow it to fuel our spiritual selves and even our physical bodies, so that way we're healthier and more effective, mature believers in this world that is lost and dying. We pray all these things in your Son's name.